Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever and never forsakes the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read now from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 42. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. We hope to consider in this afternoon's sermon the portion where the people hearing the Lord Jesus explain and proclaim warnings, serious warnings concerning where they stand, and they ask for a sign. And the Lord Jesus says he will simply give the sign of Jonah. We'll read then chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, and receive God's own inspired and precious word. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Thus far, may God bless the reading of His own Word. And we respond together. I invite you to open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 12. We hope to consider especially these verses 38 through 41 after Christ had performed so many miracles already and then preached many sermons. Verse 38, we read that certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he explains, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in a whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah," the Ninevites. "And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And of course, the implication here is that Jesus is making it clear that certainly many of those very people in His audience, after hearing everything and still everything else that is to come, would still not believe. And this theme of hearing God's Word and responding in this sad and way by which condemnation comes is connected to what we're studying in the Catechism in the Lord's Days. We are at Lord's Day 31. I'll be reading in the back of our Psalters, page 64, the questions. Beginning with question 84, we're basically at the second part of question 84. We dealt last Lord's Day with the positive side, the preaching of the Word, and when it is received. And we looked at Jonah chapter 4, Jonah chapter 3. We saw the Ninevites responding. I thought of providential it would be to stay with the theme of Jonah and Nineveh and see how Christ is here condemning the people that He was preaching to, and they were not responding. And you'll see this theme through this Lord's Day. So question 84 asks, "How is the kingdom of heaven open and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them both in this life and in the life to come. And how is the kingdom of heaven shut and open by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, so a confession of their sin and of their guilt, are again received as members of Christ and His church." If we apply these questions and answers to what we've been seeing, the people of Nineveh fall under the realm of the believers because they heard the word and responded in faith, and they repented of their sins. They believed the messenger that God sent. The Lord Jesus is here even giving giving his profession of the men of Nineveh because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, Jesus says. So the keys of the kingdom and the preaching of Noah, of Jonah, opened for them the kingdom. The preaching was sent forth, they believed, so they entered. The preaching is being sent forth to these people listening to Jesus, and they're responding in disbelief. They fall in the category of these unbelievers who do not sincerely repent. But when you look at question 85 that speaks of someone who is a professing believer but sins and doesn't respond to admonishment, this is precisely the category these people for whom Jesus is preaching fits, because these are church people, we would say. They are church leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. They were not pagans and Gentiles. They were people who professed fearing Jehovah. But yes, they weren't believing Christ was the Messiah. And so they were about to be excluded because they were not believing. They were not repenting. And so you see how related it is to what we're studying in the catechism. So let us look at this theme of the greater than Jonah. The Lord Jesus Christ declares himself as the greater than Jonah. And we will basically separate this portion that we have read into two divisions. The first is looking at these men who are the seekers of a sign, the sign seekers, and what we can learn from that, even learn about our own heart as we look at these men who are seeking after a sign. And then also we will look at the sign of Jonah. Jesus says that he will. First he says he'll give no more sign, but then he does say just one more, and he says the sign of Jonah. And we will look at what that means, the sign of Jonah. Verse 42, it is where he says, speaks of the Queen of Sheba. We won't really look at that verse right now, but it's still part of this portion where the Lord is, in a sense, giving even one more sign, just pointing to Solomon. But what we find in this passage, even in the greater context, is the Lord Jesus is very, very boldly and very, very authoritatively making it very clear that he is completely different from every prophet that Israel has ever had, any priest and any king, that he stands completely above all. He has said in verse 6 of chapter 12 that there's a greater than the temple there. He is greater than the temple. What declaration for any man to make. But of course he is. He is God. He is eternal. He's the one who commanded the temple to be built. And these are people who venerated the temple, even some, of course, committing idolatry, thinking the temple was so grand, forgetting the one who commanded the temple to be built. But the Lord Jesus refers to him as greater than the temple. In verse 6, he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, another institution that many of them idolized and had a wrong view of the Sabbath. But Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Here he says he's the greater than Jonah, and the verse that we won't look into right now, but part of this conversation, verse 42, he says he's the greater than Solomon. Jonah, a prophet, Solomon, the wisest of kings and wealthiest and with such prominence, and Jesus says and refers to him as greater. And so Jesus is here making these bold declarations about himself. And then they say, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Let us look then at what does this mean. They are requesting for a sign. And Jesus had already done so many of them. We can say these five general things, just like a list of five things that shows what's in their heart. The first thing we can say is that they were basically declaring that all the others that preceded, we'll somewhat make a list of all those others to a degree pretty soon, but they're saying all those others, they were insignificant. They were insufficient.
They don't satisfy us. One commentator, James Morrison, says they quietly but most willfully and defiantly ignored all the wonderful works that our Lord had been performing. They treated these as if they were nothing to the purpose, as if they afforded no real evidence of His heavenly mission. So that's the first thing we can say. They were declaring whatever signs preceded, they were not sufficient. Secondly, they were also declaring they don't have authority upon Him. Not enough authority to make us believe that You are greater. Believe what You are declaring. We won't bow before You until You give us a greater sign. They don't have the authority. They are insufficient. And then thirdly, they're saying that they simply don't believe Him. This is the implication, right? You say all those things about yourself, but we do not believe. And then we could also say, fourthly, that they are saying that since you are saying all these things about yourself and we're not believing, what we're saying is that you're a false teacher. You're an imposter. You're a fake. You see, it's a deeper degree than just not believing. Anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus needs to come to terms that you are committing another sin, which is one of then calling Christ a liar, calling Christ a fake, an imposter. Because He's not there as if permitting you to believe or not believe. He is there declaring He is a greater than Solomon, Jonah, greater than the temple, that He is the Savior. He's the Son of God, the sinner, the Savior of sinners. When you don't believe, it's not a neutral thing. You're really saying all those things you say are not true. You're a liar instead. So they're saying it's insufficient. You have no authority. We don't believe in you. You're a false teacher. And fifthly, we could summarize, they are indicating that He was even powerless to supply what they really want. They're saying the problem, Jesus, with you is you really don't have the power to give what we need so that we finally bow. But let us look at what they knew about signs. This is important just in a way of a general view. You and I are so familiar with what they were familiar. And you could say, of course, that they had a greater familiarity to it because they were so connected. Signs and the Jewish people in history were just like you could say, you think of yourself and you think of the history of being an American, the history of thinking of our descendants, and we're connected to a great degree with all that went before. And signs were part of their history. And they don't need to go to obscure names. They can go to one so famous, Moses. And wasn't a sign giving so prominent in his ministry? God even began the ministry saying, Moses, here are signs that you can use if people doubt. And so remember, boys and girls, Moses had the sign of the staff that being placed upon the ground would turn into a serpent. And then God said, if they don't believe, you can put your hand in your bosom and then take it out and it will come out leprous and then put it back in and then it will come back healed. That was a sign. And then, of course, there were those other signs that were all the plagues that followed with Moses. And so they understand about signs and they're saying, Jesus, produce something that's similar. Maybe in their minds they're thinking of Elijah. Remember that Elijah, in that great challenge to the Baal worshippers and the priests of Baal, that he called from heaven fire that burnt and consumed the whole altar and the offering and licked the water around the offering that he had added to make it seem harder to happen. And that was such an effect in the hearts of the people where they said, Jehovah is Lord and no longer Baal. And so there were these signs in the Old Testament and these people understood. And they also understood that the Messiah would be in a realm of signs of His own. And I just want to read a few verses for you to realize what they knew about the Messiah and what they knew about the Lord Jesus Christ can only show one thing. It's not that they just had an obscurity about Jesus, they simply had resolved in their hearts not to believe in Jesus. Because if you look at some of the prophecies in Isaiah 29, verse 18, it says, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Verse 19, "The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." They spurned Christ for spending so much time with the meek and the poor. They knew He qualified. And there were numerous events of the deaf and the blind, both hearing and seeing. They didn't have to go too far to find these signs. In Isaiah 35:4, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." That was Isaiah 35:4. You see, themes of prophecies regarding the Messiah always followed these many signs and many miracles. Isaiah 42:16, "I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them by in the paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them." And etc. And remember when Jesus received those disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in prison, and Jesus receives them, and they ask, "Are you the one that we are to wait for, or should we look for another?" And what Jesus did was basically point them to these very verses that I just read in Isaiah. Jesus said, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." It's interesting that preaching to the poor is not a miracle, but it was a sign. And He did that. He did that all the time. They followed Him. "And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." So this is what they knew about signs, and they knew that there were signs connected to the Messiah, and Jesus was fulfilling them all. Now, what's precious about Jesus doing these miracles, it really had two powerful effects. One of them was the powerful effect that every sign had to authenticate the messenger. So Moses was going to arrive in a very difficult situation. Pharaoh has to believe. The elders have to believe. So he had signs. Elijah has a difficult situation. God gives him signs. Jesus would have signs, and these signs authenticated him as a messenger who should be listened to. But it immediately did a second thing. It didn't just authenticate his message. It authenticated his person. You see, the other prophets were declaring, "Listen, I am a prophet, listen to me." But when Jesus did these signs that follow this pattern, blind people seeing, lame people walking, people who can't hear now hearing, the poor being preached, people who are dead alive, these prophecies being fulfilled in Christ was declaring that He was the prophet, with a capital P. Not only an authority to be heard, but an authority to be followed and to be believed and to be seen as God on earth, Emmanuel, our Savior. He's the Messiah. And now let's think of what they knew about Jesus. Okay, they had this concept of the Old Testament. They're seeing certain things, but what are these certain things? If we take this chapter 12 in Matthew, and if we just stay with Matthew, look at all the miracles they had already, and we're going to do a survey and seeing what they'll have in the future and see how it affected their hearts. Is it true that if they have this sign, it would be sufficient? And we'll find out that it isn't. And so what we have in Matthew, we have the first recorded miracle was a leprous man who is cleansed. And that's the first miracle. a leprous man, an untouchable, who is touched by Christ, and he is made whole. We saw that was part of the prophecies. He also healed that centurion's servant without even seeing the servant and entering the home, but he was healed. And then we have the account in Matthew 8 of Peter's mother-in-law who had that fever, and she was healed and began to serve everybody who was in the home. And then it says in Matthew 8 that many were brought to the Lord Jesus, and they were possessed, and some had sickness, and the Lord Jesus would have stayed late in the night healing and delivering people. In verse 23 of Matthew 8, it is Him calming the storm and being in the ship where all of a sudden everything is calmed down. And then remember, the ship arrives in the place of the Gadarenes, and there were two men possessed of a devil that Jesus delivers. And then He heals a man with a crippled hand in Matthew 9. He resurrected Jairus' daughter. He heals that woman on the way who had the issue of blood just by touching the hem of Christ's garment. He is healed. All of these miracles being in the open. Yes, there were some people around, and to the degree that it went forth, it would be word of mouth. But this is a list of the miracles. Then there's the healing of two blind men who shout out aloud for Christ to hear, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus gives them sight. And then He meets a man who cannot speak because of a devil that he has, and he's mute. And when he's delivered of the devil, he's also speaking now. Matthew 9:35. We're only in Matthew 9 still. And then there's a summary. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." We arrive in chapter 12 before the verses that we read of them asking for a sign. And there are at least two miracles there. A man with a withered hand that is made whole. And then what we read of the man who was possessed with a devil. And he is also mute, but he's brought before Jesus. And he was blind, mute and blind. He sees and he speaks. And then the Pharisees say, "It's by the devil that you do this." And then Jesus gives two discourse, basically, part of what we even read. Jesus says, "It's impossible because Satan would not fight against Satan. And a kingdom divided doesn't stand. So it's not happening. It's just illogical. Your reasoning is false." And then secondly, He gives them that warning. Be careful. Because if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you will never be forgiven in this life nor in the next. Jesus is giving what is considered the most solemn warning ever. It is not a hypothetical sin. It is a true sin. There are many views of this, and the more modern view is that this is basically if you confess your sins before you die, okay, you'll never commit the sin. You've never committed it. You've asked forgiveness. You're forgiven. The Puritans and many believers through history were dead scared of this sin because Jesus is speaking of it as a very possible sin. It's very simple. It is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now notice just this little parenthesis here to show how in trouble these men are. The warning of great possible condemnation already at the footsteps of these men. You notice when I read, when they were there accusing Christ of delivering the man from a devil by the power of the prince of the devil, look what Jesus said in verse 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Jesus is saying the power I use is the Holy Spirit. And then He brings the message, if you blaspheme against Him, you are in eternal trouble. And this is precisely what they did. So there's some people, like MacArthur's one, he sees these men as, that's it. They've done it. They've committed the unpardonable sin. They attributed the power of His work to Satan. Is there a greater blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to call He who is holy, to call Him a consort of the devil, someone that walks and works in tandem with Satan? It's the hardest imaginable thing that you can possibly mix. And these men are severely blaspheming. There's some commentators who stand and think, yeah, the thing that probably saved them from having committed that sin is they had no idea. They were utterly in confusion. They were more condemning Christ and not really the Holy Spirit. So maybe they're just in trouble of that sin. There's some who think, no, they committed it. The ultimate reality is that we don't know, but we know the warning is there. And so these people who are being warned, lest eternity before them is one of no hope, and Christ would be sealing, as it were, this is your state. If in your heart you know I have the power of the Spirit, and you are attributing that to Satan, it is finished for you. That is what Jesus is saying. And then they say, Master, we would see a sign from Thee. You see, this shows how calloused these hearts are. Instead of having some beginnings of trepidation, some instances of concern, no, they come with a boldness and say, fine, then just show us a sign, a greater sign, a grander sign, and then all will be well. And is it true that all will be well? And we know for sure that it's not. Beloved, this is another thing we see here. We don't just see people that are showing their own hearts. This is how it can be applied to your heart and mind. What God is doing here is giving us a window into our own heart, minus the grace of God. This is the heart of man. This is how good we are. This is how good we go. How good we get. It's horrible. We would challenge Christ if it weren't God's grace to keep us from this. We need to understand this is the heart of man. It is so clear. They have so many things that have already happened. They've seen the blind seeing, they've seen the lame walking, the leprous cleansed, the dead made alive. They've seen the possessed people delivered and the sick healed. And they've very possibly heard of storms calming, and they still need more. This, if we have words that describe what these hearts are like, these are hearts that are frozen. They are solid, cold. They don't have the least bit of conviction or remorse or fear. They're stubborn and obstinate and headstrong. This is the highest degree of an obdurate heart. And it is who we are if God would not quicken us and give us life. And then all of a sudden everything is clear. And then you who understand this because you have been made alive by the power of Christ, you agree with all these truths. These miracles are evidence that Christ is to be trusted. And it becomes hard for us to understand. How can they not understand? Well, beloved, it's because of the heart of man without Christ is blind and does not want to believe. And there's greater proof. Because see, you could say, well, could it be that these Pharisees and scribes hadn't seen or heard of all of these miracles? And the answer is no. Yes, it's true that they didn't know every single one of them. Maybe there were some among them cataloging what they knew, and not all of them knew all of them. But listen to the flow of Scripture and what we can learn. What was still to happen was that great and grand miracle. If you could ask for a sign, what a majestic sign it would be, this one, where more than 5,000 people, some think up to 10,000 or more, were fed from bread and fish that could barely feed one soul. And then there's still the miracle of the water that becomes basically a highway for the Lord Jesus and for a few moments for Peter. Then there's the sick in Gennesaret who are healed. Then we hear of that possessed daughter of the Gentile woman who pleads for deliverance for her daughter, and she is delivered. In Matthew 15:30, we have another summary that shows how the miracles of Christ were just out in the open and so numerous. Matthew 15:30 says, "Great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." It's not that Jesus healed a sample. He healed all of them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. You see why I read those verses of Isaiah? It was as if Isaiah was there speaking about these things with illustrations. Here's the man doing all of these things. And then Jesus feeds 4,000 more people with only 7 loaves and a few little fish. And then he delivers that boy who was possessed by the demon that would not be delivered except with prayer and fasting. And then he paid for his taxes and for Peter's with that money that came from the mouth of the fish that Peter fished. You know, some miracles that you can imagine how they would be told about because they were so interesting and so curious. And then there are 2 more blind men who are healed together in chapter 20. All of these miracles. The sheer majesty of the power of God. The compassion. Now, all of these, most of them were meek and humble people. Lowly. The leprous people were seen as the worst in society, and Christ bringing them back into the life of Israel whole and well. And again, you might say, but did the Pharisees and scribes know all of them? If they didn't, there were many others who did. And if what they knew was not sufficient for them, it was sufficient for the multitude. Beloved, there's nothing that explains the triumphal entry and the reception that Jesus received. Yes, it was 2 things. It was God working in the hearts of those people. And it was those people saying, "What we've seen is enough." And they sang hosannas that the Son of David was among them. In the childlike faith of the populace, and it's true that many of those had a faith that was possibly very shaken, and some of those could have been at the end of the week raising their fists for the crucifixion. But there was the triumphal entry where these people were saying, "What we have seen is enough, and this is the Messiah." While the leaders were saying, "What we have seen is still not enough, and he must die." And after all of this list that I'm giving, there's one more miracle before Jesus goes to the cross. It's found in chapter 21, and it's the miracle of the fig tree that withers. An amazing illustration. That is what happens to the soul of those who don't believe his signs. That's a sign showing what happens when you don't believe the signs of Jesus. And then he goes to the cross. And on the cross, he gives himself as a sacrifice. And if you have your Bibles open and could turn with me to Matthew 27, we find here the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now notice how this is something so marking and so profound, revealing again our hearts without Christ, that we would be humble and acknowledge how much we need his work for us. In the hearts of men who are without Christ, a desperate state they are to wither as that fig tree if they don't repent. In Matthew 27, verse 40, this was the voice of the passers-by. They reviled and wagged their heads. And verse 40 says, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." And verse 41, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders." These are the Pharisees and elders who wanted a sign. And they say this, He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. This is how you have to understand this phrase. Those men in chapter 12 who wanted a sign, they were saying, everything we've seen so far is insufficient. Well, then Jesus gave everything we just finished saying, from the 4,000 being fed to the fig tree being withered. And now He's on the tree and they're saying, it's still insufficient. And now notice that on the cross, they're saying the same thing. Let Him now come down from the cross. This is them saying, one more sign, Jesus, and we will believe Him. And now the height of pride has risen to an unfathomable height. Because they're not just saying, give us a sign, and we'll be so humble as to say, you choose it. These proud men have risen to the post of saying, this is the sign we want. Come down. You notice, beloved, does it make you tremble? How proud, how insensitive, how arrogant is the human heart without Jesus? To impose upon our Creator. In the moment of greatest show and display of love, He is there, a sin offering for us, and without that we would die. But those who are not in faith are saying, give us this sign, and we want to show what sign it is, and we will believe. Come down from the cross. But it doesn't end here. Because the Lord Jesus, of course, it's not that He condescended to them. He didn't. He was going to do this. He gave them a bigger sign. They didn't ask for this, but He'll give it anyway, because this is what was prophesied. His soul would not see corruption. In a logical way of speaking, anyone can get off from the cross. Of course, physically speaking, the guards wouldn't let. People would tighten Him to the cross, but if someone walked on water, I'm quite sure He can take those nails away and come out of there. But have you ever heard of a dead person coming out of his own grave? And so Jesus gave them a greater sign. He didn't come out of the cross, because logically that's easy. It's just some nails. It's physically possible. It would have been a miracle in the realm of how much He was suffering, but not really in the miracle in the realm of how did He do it. It was just He took them off. But it's physically impossible to have life after 3 days of death. It is physically impossible to remove a stone when you're the dead one behind it. But that's what Jesus did. So to these sign seekers, the Lord Jesus gave the sign of Jonah. And so in our second point, and last, we look at the sign of Jonah in conclusion in today's sermon, which is so precious when we think. When He told them that He would give the sign of Jonah, yes, it was somewhat obscure to them. They knew the prophet Jonah. Jesus made reference to the fish, so they understood it had to do with Him being cast out into the sea. But it was something in the future. They hadn't seen this yet. But this is how we need to realize this. What it meant to them at the moment was this. Okay, Jonah, after he left the fish, he preached to Ninevites who were Gentiles, and they believed. And Jesus is making reference to the salvation of the Gentiles. And here, basically, Christ is saying, I am here preaching to you who are Israelites, Jonah's people, and you are not repenting. Now, what is this whole business of the fish's belly and being in the heart of the earth? And let's look at the sign of Jonah. The first thing we need to start with is this. It's even before Jonah becomes food for the fish, in quotations, because he was really being protected by the fish and being swallowed by him. But before that happens, which is part of the sign of Jonah, is that he was in the boat. He was in a ship that had a storm. And remember that the troubled sailors, they were all in their tumult asking their God for help. And this is the picture, basically, of the world. That ship with Jonah there in all of that turmoil is basically a picture of the world. People are running in all different directions, wondering, how can we calm this storm? And they go to their gods. They go to their techniques. They go to their methods. And Jonah, while he was in the ship, he does know what the method is. And we see the second element. Jonah declares that a sacrifice is necessary. They must throw him out of the ship for the storm to calm. Basically, he was saying a sacrifice needs to be made. And since I'm the one who caused the trouble, I'm the one who needs to be cast out. And when I am, there will be calm and peace for you in the ship. And when we look at that parallel, we find it in Christ too. The Lord Jesus came to this world and His declaration was, there's a storm in this world and the only thing that will calm the storm is if you place me upon a cross. If I am there seen as a curse and a sacrifice, there will be calm in the hearts of men. And Christ didn't shy away from this very thing. And so for the Romans, the cross was a means of execution. For the Jews, it was a means of retribution to get rid of Jesus. But for God, it was a means of atonement. And just as Jonah said, cast me in the sea, Jesus sees those people and just allows them to arrest Him. As if saying, cast me upon the cross. And then sacrifice was made. There's Jonah, little children. Think of Jonah thrown in the sea. And the turmoil of the sea is his great suffering. Wondering, will I die? Will I live? And we don't know when he was actually swallowed by the fish. When we read his prayer and we hear of him being wrapped with seaweed, it gives the idea that he spent quite a few hours maybe just wallowing in that sea and trying to swim and then finally being drowned until the fish comes and swallows him. And he would have prayed, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And when Jesus was thrown into the depths of Calvary, left alone in what he calls also a depths of mire where his feet found no standing, we find him from Psalm 69 praying, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Just like for Jonah, it was a real sea experience that brought a lot of affliction to his soul. And for Christ, Calvary was like a sea affliction upon his soul. But what makes Jesus a greater than Jonah is that Jonah, as he's there upon that sea, the fish becomes not a grave for him, but it becomes a shelter. And it's how he's protected. But the Lord Jesus, when he's in the sea of his affliction on the cross, he does die. And the grave is not where he's delivered, it is where he's laid because he's dead. You see, it's like this. The sea was to Jonah what the cross was to Jesus. And the fish was to Jonah what the grave was to Jesus. Except Jonah never died and was preserved in the fish. Jesus died on Calvary and was laid to rest in the grave. You see how beautiful the parallels are. How truly is Jesus a greater than Jonah. Greater also because after 3 days, the fish delivers Jonah alive unto the seashore. But Jonah never died. And after 3 days, as Christ puts it, when he's in the heart of the earth, he's delivered alive. And he had been dead. That's why he's greater, because he really did die. And he's greater also because Jonah was there because of his own sins. Jesus was there because of your sins and mine, not his own. And yet he suffered as if it were his own. Even there, there's a parallel. Jonah is there realizing it's my sin that got me into this creature. And yet the Lord delivers me in it. And the Lord Jesus is there on the cross with the weight of our sins upon him, feeling as if it was his own, because the wrath that he feels from God is really upon him. You see, even there, there's a parallel, except Jonah's sin was really his and the sins upon Christ weren't. And that's also what causes the earth, we could say, to spit him out like that fish did to Jonah. The earth cannot keep a holy man dead. And so Jesus breaks through the bonds of death and is resurrected. And beloved, I want to take you to another passage in Matthew when all of this happened. The Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. But remember that because they wondered, will they steal the body? The Pharisees said, let's put a watch. Let's make sure that doesn't happen, or else it's going to become very bad for us. But that very watch, you know the story, they come trembling to those church leaders. They saw and felt the earthquake. We don't know to what degree they saw the angel come and sit upon the stone. There's a mystery as to what they saw, but yet they were witnesses that it had no theft involved and that the grave was empty. And in verse 11 of chapter 28, it says, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, those soldiers who fell as if dead and experienced what was the resurrection. It says that they showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, so here we have the Pharisees, scribes, elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Unto this day, people speak of Jesus' body having been stolen, which would have been utterly impossible with a Roman watch in those days, and lowly fishermen, disciples, trying to concoct this plan. These are the men who asked for a sign. They have now the sign of the open grave, which is the sign of Jonah to its fulfilled measure, from him being cast from the boat to being cast to the seashore. These men have Jonah, the greater version, and they still don't believe. Beloved, this is what the catechism refers to, hearing the gospel and not believing. Well, as long as you don't believe, the keys lock heaven. Within my hearing, beloved, does everyone here believe? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was sent by the Father to die for sinners? And do you come confessing, Lord, I am a sinner. If it weren't for thy death for me, I would be like these men. This is my heart. Some would be offended and would say, I'm not that bad. When you're thinking that, you're not believing yet what you should believe about yourself. God's word is saying, this is who you are. This is who I am. Without Christ, I would be like these men who don't want to believe. You could ask, how can it be, Pastor? This is what commentators say. Ultimately, this was willful unbelief. These are people who had every proof in the world to believe. All the signs they could ever muster. They don't want to. They don't want to believe. And yes, it is that they can't. Because in our strength, we're powerless. We need to fall at the feet of this Christ and say, Lord, look upon me in favor and save me. Cleanse me from this stubbornness. Give me a new heart. And when you believe, the keys of the kingdom open for you. Not because you were good enough to believe, but God was gracious enough to open your heart and give you faith and repentance. May God use His Word to prepare your heart and mind, even regarding the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. I just want to end with this one thought. The bread and the wine are signs that God has given us. And they point to all that I've talked about, which is a miracle that Jesus died on the cross and resurrected. I went to the last sign of all where Christ resurrects, and it's at the Lord's Supper, because Jesus told us to eat of this bread and drink of this wine until He comes, because He's not in the grave. He arose from it. Lord, gracious God, the Lord has given us a token, a symbol, a sign that we can go back to time and time again. How condescending Jesus is. He's giving us the sign of Jonah again. The sign of the greater than Solomon. He's giving us the sign of the cross, the sign of the resurrection, and also the sign of His great love. I have come for sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Our